Hello, everyone. We'll be in Colossians 1. So you know that we're going to go through Colossians in a very broad overview first. It's going to take us 3 weeks. And then Then the Sunday that comes after those 3 weeks are done, then we'll begin the beginning of the book in more detail. So, but what we're first going to do is overview Colossians for the in a broad sense, very quickly or rapidly, in the for the very purpose of understanding the book as a whole, so that when we do go into the detail of it, that we will not get lost. And that's very easy to do. You can forget where you are in the book, and or we should say letter. And the letter, as I said last time, is written to be read all at once. And so I would encourage you, as I challenged y'all, to write out the letter in your own hand. You pretend you're the Apostle Paul. Read it again and again. To pretend you're the recipient of that letter, which you are. So the reason why this is going to take about 3 weeks is that Colossians has three parts. The body of the second. Well, let me start. The first part is the opening. And of course, that's where we're going to start. The opening itself falls into three parts. We're going to look at the first one of those today. So we're opening will take us to Sunday, three classes. Then the body, another three classes. And the body is a bit longer, but that is the main part of the letter in chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 6. The opening is 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 5, and then the closing, which is pretty short, and so that's we're going to devote two classes to the closing, chapter 4, 7 through 18. And you'll see the richness of that closing, even though it's one of those that has a lot of names in it, and you're like, you oftentimes will are tempted to just kind of skip over it, but you'll see how fruitful that is. As I said, the opening itself has three parts, and we're going to look at that today. And our main idea for today is going to be that the gospel gives power, and I'll show you where that is. Actually, let me leave that, and let's just open up in prayer. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our study today, and just being ready to hear God's word. To be get a grasp of this gospel and be ready for that. Not gospel, this letter. And with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that you give us to hear your word, to be so blessed by this letter written by the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the truths that are in it, the focus that is in it on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, may we understand him more, Father, understand how he is the heart of all things, that he is the fulfillment of all things for us, and that in him we are absolutely complete. And so all things are in him. May we learn that, Father, and learn to live that. And by doing so, just have that wonderful life that pleases you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The opening of this letter has a prescript. If you look at 1 and 2, it's common to all of Paul's letters. And so we're going to skip it, really, in our overview. And when we return to this and look at it in detail, we'll look further into what the prescript is for and what's in here. But Paul writes, and it's just a greetings or opening part to any letter that would be written at the time. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And as you read, if you just skim through Paul's other letters, you'll see that that's a pretty common way that he opens up a letter. Then the second part is a thanksgiving, and that Paul doesn't do in every letter, but he does in most. So he starts with, we give thanks to God, and it's for you. And I'll read it through in a second, but just so you know that they're it's very common in letter writing at the time to give this prescript and then to offer thanks or thanksgiving for the people that you're writing to. And it's very common in just any letter writing that we find from that time. So it's interesting to note that Paul is following the very general way in which letters are written, and which further shows us that Paul is not set out here to write a Bible. He's writing a letter. He's writing a letter, but it is, of course, going to be the Bible and inspired by God. So the main view again, for us, where are you? Is that the gospel's power gives us the ability to have faith, to follow Christ, also to love all the saints, and then to open opportunities that nothing else can open. And that's how this letter begins. And so let me give you that here real quick. So the Colossians outline is first an opening. And this opening, as I said, and this gets a bit dry here at the beginning, but we have to get through it. You have to understand this. We're going to refer back to this slide again and again to anchor ourselves to where we are. So we have in this very short letter, we have an opening, a body, and a closing. And then in that opening is a prescript, which I just read, which is verses 1 and 2. And then in this part that is we give thanks, verses 3 all the way to verse 23, is all about the power of the gospel. And so that's how Paul opens this letter, with the power of the gospel. So he says three particular things about the power of the gospel. First, its power, what it's able to do in the life of everyone who puts their faith in it. And this is amazing. Right from the get-go, it's amazing that any common person, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, doesn't matter, when they put their faith in the gospel, all of a sudden poured into them. They're not waiting for this. They're not earning this. But immediately, they are gifted with power and opportunity. Immediately. And this, in the ancient world as well as this world, but you can imagine this message in the Roman world where it's absolutely brand new, that anybody, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're gifted with the power that comes from the gospel. And we'll see under that, verses 3 through 14, it's highlighted in blue there because that's what we're going to look at today. It is not only a power to do, but it's a power to have opportunity. Now, some of us will take advantage of that opportunity, some of us will not. But the opportunity is always going to be there till the day you die. Secondly, there's the heart of the gospel. We're going to look at that tomorrow in verses 15 through 20. That's the great hymn about probably the greatest short Christology that's ever been written. And then thirdly, the hope of the gospel, which is in verses 21 through 23. And then this outline ends from 1:24 to 2:5 in the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ, as that works out in Paul's ministry and in ours. As Paul has a ministry, it's not exactly yours or mine, because Paul's an apostle, a first century apostle, building the church, writing half the New Testament. But you have a ministry and I have a ministry, which is the outworking of the works of God that He has preordained for you to do, the plan of God for your life, if you will. And that plan has a mystery to it. And it is truly. And it won't be a mystery to you, by the way, because you're inducted into this mystery. And so that's the opening. And we're going to take this one by one as we go. So when we look at this, we're going to look at power, right? So we're going to focus on power. And power has with it, if I go back to this slide again, I kind of organize this better. You have the P for power, H for heart, H for hope, right? So you've got the power of the gospel, the whole reason of the gospel. The heart is Jesus Christ. And then the hope of the gospel, which is your certain future. And I know I looked at these, and I do have a chemistry background. It made me think of pH. You have a P for power and two H's, heart and hope. And this is the pH test of your gospel faith. pH test is where we test the acidity of a solution. A pH test of your gospel is, do you have power in your life? And that doesn't mean you're not a believer. If you don't have power, you may not be taking advantage, or I would say you're not. But what power is there? You know, like when we say power, do we mean muscles or money or influence or, you know, I don't know, climb Mount Everest or something like that? Obviously not. So what is the power that God gives through the gospel? And do you have that power? The heart of the gospel. Do you, and a heart is where we always associate, same with the Old Testament, by the way, in the scripture. The heart is associated with love. And do you have a love and an adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you worship Him? Do you obey Him? Do you see Him as your complete authority? And then hope, do you look to the future with great joy, or are you afraid and worried? Do you complain a lot? And that gets to the hope part. Look, we all take this test, right? We pretty much take it daily. So look at Colossians 1:1, and we'll read through verse 14. This is our passage for today. And yeah, it's a lot of text, guys. I get it. So if you're just tuning in and saying, you know, why isn't Joe teaching line by line? I am. I'm going to teach line by line, word by word, in 4 weeks, 3 weeks. So, but first we want to make sure we understand the letter as a whole before we get into the weeds. That's what we're doing. So 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit, increasing and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, and who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all sins. So, an amazing way to start a letter, is it not? So we have here, then following this, to give you a quick summary, because when we talk about the opening, and I'll get back to that again, not this one, this one. Come on, there you go. That we have, then comes the heart of the gospel, which is verses 15 through 20, which is all about Jesus Christ and him and his person and in his work, who he is and what he did. He's the heart of the gospel. And then comes the hope of the gospel, which is our certain future. And so we have here all together, and that takes us to verse 23, which is the hope of the gospel, as I said, your certain future. All of this is a truth to all believers that blesses them beyond what they could ever think or imagine, and against which all false teachings fall as weak and ineffective. And so a lot of people think that Paul is writing this letter for the purpose of the false doctrine that had invaded this place, this area, but he does not begin the letter talking about false doctrine. Instead, he begins with what makes false doctrine impotent, what makes false doctrine weak and, frankly, rejected. And that is, you know the truth before you reject falsehood. And so that's why Paul is starting with falsehood. Now, as I said, the prescript is typical. So I'm going to skip it, and then when we get back to the beginning again in a few weeks, we'll take verses 1 and 2 in more detail. In this letter, Paul's thanksgiving section, which starts in verse 3, is the longest of all his thanksgiving sections in all his letters. Some letters he doesn't have a thanksgiving section. And if you know what's going on to the with the people that he's writing to in those letters, you can almost think he can figure out why. Like the letter to the Galatians doesn't have a thanksgiving in it. And if you know what's going on in Galatia, which is close to this place, you might understand why he doesn't. So first and foremost, the gospel is power. And what power is revealed here? Two things. The power of the gospel is continued faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem like to anybody, who wants something a little more complex, that this is not really much here. That's so foolish. The fact that you can continue to follow Christ, the fact that you can continue to put your faith in who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, that you are constantly following him and in every aspect of your life. So the gospel's power, if first off, is faith in you. So let's see how Paul writes this. In verse 3 again, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So there's two things here that Paul is thankful for, and they come when we start reading verses 5 and following, and Paul's very clear that both of these things have come from the gospel. Now, the gospel, maybe we should pause and define that, is all the good news concerning Jesus Christ. The gospel is not only something like John 3:16 or Acts 16:11 or whatever, 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, whatever is your favorite gospel verse that has a salvation message. The gospel includes the salvation message, but the gospel, the good news, includes everything about Jesus Christ. His deity, his preeminence, his supremacy, his sufficiency, his death, burial, resurrection, everything. So the gospel, Paul states, gave them an ability to continue to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of this should be overlooked. You can easily read by this and say, well, yeah, we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's get to the good stuff. That is the good stuff. None of these should be overlooked. The gospel's power in you is your continued faith in Jesus Christ. So what is this? This is, as we continue after salvation, the to believe in. And at the end of this list, I have et cetera, because I knew it would take 20 minutes to go, and I'm just sticking with this letter. I'm not even going to the other parts of the New Testament here. But just in this letter, to continue to believe the authority of Christ. Now think of that. If I continue to put my faith in the authority of Jesus Christ, then I won't bow down to falsehood. I won't bow down to bullies. I will not be persuaded by anything outside of Him. I follow Him. And that's a continued faith. And like me, you believe in Christ as your Savior, there's no guarantee that you continue to follow His authority. I mean, every time we sin, we haven't followed His authority. So that in verses 15 through 20, His supremacy, meaning He has power over all things. This means that I don't fear anything, any threat, anything. Bad health, bad financial problems, any problem that comes my way. I don't worry. But man, you know, I would like to count myself as one who shouldn't worry anymore after the time that I've walked with my Lord. But man, oh man, it still plagues, doesn't it? Well, for me at least. And when I worry or I get anxious, I won't be able to get this done or that done, or this is going to go wrong or that's going to go wrong. I'm forgetting the supremacy of Christ. And by the way, and we'll see this in a second, the supremacy of Christ does not mean what the prosperity gospel says, that if you follow Him just right, then everything's going to be easy, comfortable, and everything is a prosperous blessing for you. It doesn't mean that at all. At all. The people who teach that nonsense are hoping you don't read your Bible. So anyway, supremacy, reconciliation. There is, in chapter 1, verse 22, there's never a time that I am not at peace with the Father. He is the reconciler, the indwelling of Christ, which is the mystery of Christianity, in chapter 1, verse 27. And on this goes. Dead, buried, resurrected, redeemed, forgiven, all of it. All of it. This whole letter is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you read through the letter, you'll see other things. His wisdom. In Him are all the mysteries or the secrets of wisdom and knowledge. His deity, His resurrection, His session, His return, His coming back. Faith in these things affect your life in wonderful ways. In ways that's the only way that life should be lived. Against this, false teachings from various corners of the earth tell us that these claims are false. That Jesus is powerful, sure, but He's not supreme. As reading today, how in church history, in the third century, we had very famously Arius, this guy who determined that Christ couldn't have been God. I mean, He was great. He was like God. He was very close to God, but He wasn't God. And his message, his false doctrine spread everywhere. And it's because it made sense. People were grappling with the problem of the Trinity for 200 plus years. And when this guy Arius came along and said, look, we can fix this. There's God the Father is the one God, and Jesus Christ is a created being. Then they all were like, wow, that makes perfect sense to our natural minds. And they believed it. And from that came the Council of Nicaea, the first big great council that happened in the church, where they determined the Trinity. False teachers from various corners of the earth tell us that these things can't be true. And every false teaching, listen to me, every false teaching diminishes the person of Christ somehow. Whether it's His authority, His supremacy, His sacrifice, His suffering, the fact that He defeated His enemies through love and giving Himself and not through the power of military might or anything like that. The Lord Jesus Christ is always the brunt, the attack that false teachings give. And we'll see that. Hence, when Paul is writing to the Colossians about the false teaching that has invaded them, you will notice I didn't notice it the first time I read it through. I guess I wasn't looking for it. But Paul hardly at all mentions the Holy Spirit in this letter. He mentioned the Holy Spirit comes up three times, but not at all in a context that is speaking of, for instance, a ministry or a power of the Spirit. All of it in this letter focus on Christ. There is a false idea that has invaded Christianity for some time now that I said, it states that if you're living the Christian life the way you should, everything should be easy and prosperous. In Colossae, the false ideas that came to them were ideas that if you followed the right ritual, if you ate the right foods, or if you fasted and didn't eat food, that those things would bring prosperity. And those are not new ideas. They're very old pagan ideas that had lived in that part of the world for eons. The prosperity gospel in our age is the same thing. If you do things just right, everything will be sunshine and ease and prosperity for you. And that is not true. Faith in Jesus Christ would destroy that idea. And how? By the sovereignty of Christ, or the supremacy of Christ, who controls history, that he will bring into your life exactly what he wants. And if it's suffering or trial or testing, you know it comes from him. He has not forgotten you. He is, in fact, increasing your faith. I quote this from Corrie ten Boom. I meant to put it on the board, but if you know Corrie, she wrote this, quote, "I know the experiences of our lives, when we let God use them, become the mysterious and perfect preparation for the work he will give us to do. I know the experiences of our lives, when we let God use them, become the mysterious and perfect preparation for the work he will give us to do." Corrie ten Boom. That's faith in the sovereignty of Christ. So the gospel's power in you is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the ability to have continued faith in Christ. Let's read it again. We give thanks, verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This faith in them is this continued faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Next is the power to love all the saints. Without the gospel, we could never do this. It's yes, the gospel includes our transformation, but which at salvation we have a new birth. We're born again. We are regenerated. We are made new. We are placed in union with Christ. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And all of this happens to us at the moment of salvation, these absolute wonderful things that make us new creatures in Christ. But also in the gospel, I say also, not in place of, but also is the example. Also in the gospel is the example of Jesus Christ that we read in this letter. So the power of the gospel is to love all the saints. Now here's the thing with love for the saints, and this is what he says next. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints. Why is the love of God so important in the church? That's because it's a church. The word church means a gathering together. It's very similar to the Hebrew synagogue. The church, the ecclesia, is the gathering together. And so, therefore, Christianity is a group project. Group project. I'm not. In some cases, Christians can't help but be isolated. But we are not to isolate ourselves from other believers. Christianity is a group project. We have spiritual gifts. We're to be united to one another. Paul will state this in this letter, that Christ is the head of the body. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. All right, so Christ is the head of the body, the church, and we, the church, are the body. Look at 1:24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So the church is to be unified And the ligaments and tendons that hold this together, look at chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. So love is the perfect bond of unity, which if you go to chapter 3, if you go with me to chapter 3, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so where do we get this love? It's through the power of the gospel. In the gospel, we learn of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and also we are transformed into those new creatures who can actually do these things. So we have the power of God to do them, the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is not in this letter. Paul will focus exclusively on Christ here as our indweller in chapter 1. But we know that we're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by Christ for the power to do this. And we have within us, through the faith of the gospel, the ability to continue to have faith to follow Christ, who we know, if he suffered and died on my behalf, who am I not to forgive my brother? Right? That's an example through the truth, through the scripture. And that's also in chapter 3 of this letter. If Christ has forgiven us, who are we not to forgive others? And so love is a power of the gospel. Paul reveals at the beginning that the power of love does not come from self, but from the gospel. Faith in the gospel gives each believer the power to love. The gospel is what regenerates us, to make us in Christ, to be indwelt by Christ, to have our current and eternal position, our hope. But indwelt by also we have Christ Jesus as our example. Our new birth, our eternal connection in Christ and in his example to us, all work together to give us the power to love like God. And in verse 8, look at chapter 1, verse 8. And he also, meaning Epaphras, informed us of your love in the Spirit. All right, so there's love again. And this is one of the very few mentions of the Spirit in this letter, but a significant one. That love in the Spirit, with the rest of Paul's letters, the rest of the New Testament, we understand that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who guides and empowers us in the ability to love. And it is a fruit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the chief of the fruit of the Spirit. And in the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, very famous, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. That is in the context also of God, the Holy Spirit. So then, these two powers combine and are attached to eschatology. Eschatology just means end times, or we should really say last days, because eschatos means last. So, start in verse 3 again. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, power number 1, and the love which you have for all the saints, power number 2, because. See, what the gospel did for them was give them a because. Right? What is a because? It's a reason. Why do you do that? Because. Or you say to your kids, why did you do that? And they say because, and they come up half the time with a lie or some lame excuse. In this case, the reason is, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so what did the gospel teach them? Just like it teaches us, it teaches everyone all over the world, that through Christ and his death for you and his resurrection and ascension, because he is God, who became a man and died for you, that you have a certain, not uncertain, not based on works, not based on any rituals, not based on what you do, but based on your faith in him, you have a certain future, and that is hope. So, we have here, in these first few lines, faith, love, and hope. And not in the same order as the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, but It's there. They're there. The two powers, faith and love, are attached to the eschatology of the gospel. Why do you have faith? Because of my future hope. Why do you have love? Because of my future hope. Because the work of Christ is so final and so finished that my future in heaven with Him, with God, is absolutely guaranteed. It guarantees our future. So we have faith, hope, and love. And then, as we follow through all the way to verse 8, we have Paul's proud declaration of the work of the gospel. So verse 3 again, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit, and the it here is the gospel, correct? It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, there's some key things to bring out here in this real, you know, fast rundown of what the gospel does. And first, he says, you previously heard. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven in verse 5, of which you previously heard, they heard it from whom? Well, not from Paul. They heard it from Epaphras, which Paul makes clear here that it was Epaphras that brought them the gospel in Colossae, in this area. So what does this tell us? The man is not important. The gospel is. Some would say, and we know this happens if you know Corinthians at all, that letter, there's division in Corinth. Some said, hey, I was baptized by Peter. And others said, I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Paul. And some said, I was baptized in the name of Christ. I'm of Christ. And they had division among them. And you can imagine. And it happens in our day and age, right? You say, well, my pastor's pastor so-and-so, or my pastor's pastor so-and-so. He's better than your pastor. And maybe he is. But who are we worshiping here? The point is that it's not he who sows or not he who waters, but God who causes the growth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Epaphras brought the gospel. It doesn't matter who brings it. It's the gospel. Not the person, as long as the gospel is accurate. And then he says, you previously heard, which has come to you just as in all the world, and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. This means that the gospel is not discriminatory. It's in all the world, Paul says. It's in the Greeks, it's among the Jews, it's among the Romans, it's among the Greek speakers, the Latin speakers, it's among the barbarians. Which are those way up in the north who don't speak any language that anybody knows? And Paul would say it's already spread up there. The gospel doesn't discriminate at all through the world. And look at chapter 3, verse 11. Oh, I just said it. 3:11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. What else in the world has done the most amazing, all-encompassing blessings of eternity in God and the kingdom of God to every single human being, no matter where they're from, slave or free, rich or poor, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Race, creed, and think in our world, how much people make out of race or are making out of race or out of, you know, the divisions, differences between people. Now, then Paul, go back to chapter 1, says in verse 9, for this reason also. So Paul says, I've heard from Epaphras your faith that continues to follow Christ, your love that you have for all the brethren, and I know why you have them. It's because you heard the gospel and believed it. And the hope, the future hope of the gospel is in your heart. And I also know that it doesn't matter who brings the gospel. And I also know that the gospel is doing the exact same thing as it did in you all over the world. It's really like a plague. It's going to take over the whole Roman Empire. And it does. Amazingly. And then Paul says, well, let me tell you now what I pray for you. This is wonderful insight. You know, here, you imagine you get a letter from the Apostle Paul and he says, this is what I've been praying for you day in and day out. And everything that Paul offers here in terms of prayer is an opportunity. And this makes sense. You know, if you're Paul and you're praying for a church, you're going to pray for what? Not something they already have, but for something that they could have. And that's what you're praying. That's what he's praying for. And like in all of Paul's prayer, they're centered around their increase in their knowledge of Christ, their increase in their faith, their maturity, their understanding, their deeper understanding. And it's all right here, too. So what we find here now is that the gospel has the power. See, because if they didn't believe the gospel, there's no point in praying for this. That you will come to know the will of God for your life. You've completely rejected the gospel. You have no concern, nor would you ever understand or care to understand the will of God for your life. So the gospel now has the power to open opportunities that nothing else can. The gospel has the power to open up opportunities nothing else can. And this means that as a believer, you and I, all these opportunities are wide open for us. That there is nothing in the world besides our own choice stopping us from walking through these doors. And that's what I'm going to just use the imagery of open door here. The gospel has the power to open opportunities. So in verses 9 through 14, we have pretty much a biography of a believer who takes advantage of these opportunities. Or as I'm saying here, walking through doors. So we'll read it through and then I'll break it up for you. Now, if you go through it somewhat slowly, maybe a few times, that you'll see that everything that Paul prays for hinges on the first thing he prays for. Everything else flows from it. So he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not... The day we heard of what? With their faith, their love, and so on. Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But that first part, be filled, everything flows from this, that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will for your life. But this is, so the Greek verb here, and many of you know this verb, it's epinosis, not gnosis, but epinosis. And we could say, not so much I wouldn't translate it full knowledge here, because none of us know the entire knowledge of the will of God. So that might be misleading to translate it full knowledge. But I do like the idea of maybe metabolized, as Colonel Thiem would teach this verb in the past. A metabolized, a deepish, because again, you're not going to understand, don't think you can understand the full will of God. But you can understand the depth of God's will for you. But don't be an isolationist here and think, well, this is all about me, because it's not. It's God's will for your church. It's God's will for your neighbor. It's God's will for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's will for the future. It's God's will for the past. It's God's will for Israel. God's will to fulfill the covenants to Israel. It's God's will in everything. And when I can come to understand that, then everything else flows from it. And what flows from it? All spiritual wisdom and understanding. We'll see that those are hidden in Christ. So that you will walk in a manner worthy. See the so that? So that. It's a purpose. Where does that flow back from? The knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And now, here's a description of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please Him in all respects. And bearing fruit in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. And strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I added most of those ands, just so you know, if you're not reading along. He didn't use commas because there's no punctuation in the original letters. But, you know, they're separated by commas. So as we set this up, here's it broken down for you. The main thing, filled with all the knowledge of His will, right? Filled. So filled means that you're, and there's the one down here, see that? Increasing in knowledge, right? Filled. Do you ever get totally full and say, well, I'm done. I know all the will of God. Nope, it's not ever going to happen. But you're on your way, right? That is your goal. So filled with the knowledge of His will, that's God's will for everything, for Christ, for the future, for you, for your family, for the people in your church, for everyone around you, filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's key. You know, the word spiritual here is going to reveals that where's this wisdom from? It is the wisdom concerning Christ, as we'll see in chapter 2. In Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Wisdom and understanding. And then, under that, is to live pleasing to Him. So the purpose of knowing His will, Paul prays, right? This is an opportunity. I can live a life pleasing to God. Imagine, you know, maybe we're so used to hearing it. And I ask that of myself, you know. But this is something we want to pause and consider, like, just imagine being the first people who ever heard this message. You know, the Jews told me that I couldn't be pleasing to God because I wasn't a Jew. The pagans told me I couldn't be pleasing to the gods because I didn't offer the right sacrifices or I didn't follow the right rituals. I didn't fast enough. I don't have time to fast, right? I'm a farmer or a shepherd and I have to take care of things. I'm trying to survive. Everybody's telling me I'm on the outside, that I can't get in. I'm too dumb. I don't work hard enough. I'm too sinful. I'm too not Jewish. I'm too this, I'm too that. I can't get in. I can't get a seat at the table. And here comes the Apostle Paul. Well, really, here comes Epaphras with the gospel that came from the Apostle Paul way over in Ephesus. And he says to everybody in Colossae, all of you are invited in. All of you are invited to sit at the table of not the gods, but of the God. The Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man, has invited you to sit with Him. And because of that, now you can understand His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which gives you the ability to live a life pleasing to the Lord, pleasing to God. Imagine God in heaven looking down at you and saying, man, I love how they're living their lives. I am so pleased with the faith of my child. Then Paul, as he continues to pray, gives us the details of a life pleasing to Him, just in case we think, you know, we're going to come up with our own. And that is bearing fruit, continuing to increase in knowledge, and to be strengthened, right? To be strong. And then he describes strengthened, which is a subset of steadfast, patient, joyful, thankful. I mean, I could have divided, I just ran out of room in my slide, but it just, again, here, we're just getting the gist. When we come by here again, we'll look at it in more detail. This is our opportunity. And so I liken it to doors. And the first door is the full knowledge of God's will. And once you go through that door, then you're off to, you know, you can now go through bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, strengthened. And then from strengthening, you're steadfast, immovable, joyful, thankful. And all of this comes by the fact that by faith, you took a risk, if you will. I think it is, can be stated as a risk. Faith is a risk. You're saying faith in God, I'm going to learn His will for my life. The fullness in me is going to be of God's will. And once I make that journey through that door, then all other doors are open. But how many Christians are walking through that first one? Who have any relationship to the Word of God? Because where are you going to learn God's will? It's not going to be on the internet. Well, unless you're learning God's Word on the internet. It's going to be from the Scripture. And I'm not people's opinions of the Scripture, because there's a lot of false doctrine out there. Just like there is in Colossae. Which many of us think that's why Paul really initially started to write this letter. Was the whole area was getting overrun with false doctrines that were starting to take people away from this. Is everything in Christ? You bet it is. Don't you have to be reminded of that? And that's why I love the part, you know, increasing. Part of this is if you are going to live a life pleasing to God, God wants you to be a lifelong student. If anybody says, well, you know, I know so much, I'm so great at biblical knowledge or doctrine or theology, I know a lot. Maybe you do know a lot, but if you're arrogant about it, boy, you've missed a huge part of that you should know, which if you know a whole lot of Scripture, you should be humble. So all of that leads together. These are the opportunities. Again, the doors. Now, the fact that Paul prays for them means that this is not guaranteed. We know that salvation does not automatically equal a knowledge of Christ or a knowledge of the will of God. It definitely will give you some. I mean, just the basic understanding of the gospel does give you some knowledge about God. You understand that Christ is God who became a man, that He died on the cross for your sins. But there's so much more to know. So as I said, when you carefully read this prayer, you'll see that where you begin is where everything flows from. The being filled with the knowledge of God's will. So we get to our conclusion. The gospel gives power. Right, many Christians are trying to please God in the wrong way. Maybe it's legalism. Maybe Paul's going to address this in this letter. Legalism, asceticism. You know, I'm going to give up things and God's going to be pleased. But this biography that Paul gives us ends with a certainty. Verses 13 and 14 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what Paul did here in his prayer, he prayed about potentials, the fullness of the knowledge of the will of God, that you would, let me go back to that, apologies, that you would be live pleasing to Him, bear fruit, increase in knowledge, strengthen, be steadfast, patient, joyful, thankful. And then Paul says, He rescued us, right? It's an aorist or a past tense. Paul then moves us back to a certainty, which is we have been saved from from darkness, or delivered us from the domain. That word domain is awesome here. It means the overruling power of darkness that was over all of us, sin and death over all of us, and God removed us from us. We didn't find our way out. We didn't fight our way out. Now, we didn't, like Schwarzenegger or Rambo, fight our way out. We were weaklings under the rulership of darkness, and God pulled us out by His grace. And what did He do for us? Transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Before I return to the conclusion, I apologize. I don't want to skip over that too quickly. In the last few minutes I got here, is to talk about the title of that kingdom, because Paul could have called this the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. But note what he calls it here, the kingdom of His beloved Son. God's beloved Son in His kingdom. And I'm a part of it. You're a part of it. We're landowners, right? As we saw at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We are heirs. We're heirs with God. Heirs with Christ. And therefore, we have this certainty. And here's our hope. We've returned to our hope again. And this hope is certain. So when you get back to the doors and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm stumbling. I'm trying to get through the door, but sometimes I don't go. Sometimes I fall. Sometimes I trip. I fall. I sin. I stumble. Are these doors ever closed? No. Is your place in the kingdom of His beloved Son ever lost? No. So get up. Get up and get learning again. Get up and get your head into God's will again and learn. Confess, repent, and learn. Know that through Christ, and we'll see this, Paul's going to flood this letter with it pretty much. You're forgiven completely. I love the title, Kingdom of His Beloved Son. It's so personal. This is my beloved Son. This is His kingdom. Now you're in it. Guess what you are? And we can go back to Ephesians 1 for this. I think it's Ephesians 1:5, that we are His beloved. Same word. All right, now to our conclusion. The gospel gives power, as we saw. And in this power is the power to follow Christ in all things. I have the ability, when someone says, I'm your authority, and they may be, let me put it this way, that no one is above my Lord. I have a sovereign. That's just marvelous. I have a sovereign. I have a master who I can follow. He's a master who loves me. He gave His life for me. So I have someone to follow. I have someone to command me, because I'm too weak and stupid to know what to do. So I have Him. He is my guide, and He indwells me. So I can submit to Him in all areas of my life. I have faith to follow Christ in all things. Secondly, I have the power to love all the saints. Oh, this isn't easy. For some, it's easier than others. But I have the ability to love all the saints. And then thirdly, the power of the gospel has opened all of these doors for my opportunity. I don't have to go to college. I don't have to, I was going to say, you don't have to study hard. You do have to study hard in the scripture. But you know, I don't have to earn this. I don't have to get lucky. Like a lot of people, if you're going to get promoted in the world, and get elevated in the world like you want. A lot of luck plays into that, as well as hard work. I don't have to do any of that. It's not any rituals I have to keep. I don't have to sacrifice or eat certain foods or not eat certain foods or fast. None of that. All these doors are open to me. I got to learn the will of the Father for me and for all. And then I can start walking through these doors. Now, as Paul concludes that in this first part of the opening, then he moves to part two. of the opening of his letter, which is the heart of the gospel. So we have the power of the gospel. Now we have the heart of the gospel. And so the first part of this letter, then comes the hope of the gospel. Tomorrow's the heart of the gospel. The first part of this letter is all about the power, hope, heart, and hope of the gospel. The power, the heart, and the hope of the gospel. And then Paul's going to move from that to the application of that gospel, of Christ at the heart of it, to our lives in a marvelous way, and to live out what we have. So again, the gospel gives power. And that power now comes from a source, and that source is Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace of God. Thank you for your grace that provides for us the truth through Christ our Lord. Thank you for him, and that he has, as eternal God, become a man and through his blood reconcile the world, who died so that he could rule in all realms. It's amazing. We see that tomorrow, Father. Bless us in this message and the ones to come. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.